John is the only one which, of the four gospel accounts, which gives us this starting point a week before his death. But then he leads us far enough so that we can pick up the narrative from the other gospel writers also. John 12, verse 1, reads, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead." And describes that there they made a supper for him, and that was the occasion that Mary took to anoint the feet of our Lord with the precious ointment. There was, of course, a furor of small sorts because of the expensive treatment of Mary to our Lord. But realizing that his time was at hand, he said in verse 7, "Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." And verse 12 says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and so forth, and proclaimed him Hosanna." And this is a very well-known time when he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem and was proclaimed by the crowds and received as the Messiah. Well, now, just what days were these that are referred to? Well, in John 12:1, when it says 6 days before the Passover, John came to Bethany, the reference here to the Passover, as so far as we know, exclusively in the Gospel accounts, the word Passover, when meaning a day, refers to, is the 15th day, the feast day, which the Jews call the Passover day. Now, of course, it's true the lambs of Passover were to be slain on the 14th day, but the great feast day, known as the Feast of Passover, was the 15th. And so if we count backwards, one day from the 15th, we get to the 14th. And if we continue counting day by day, 6 days before Passover, we would get to Sunday, the 9th of Nisan, of the year that our Lord died. And so the first scripture that we've introduced in John 12:1 speaks of his traveling to Bethany on Sunday, Nisan the 9th. And he arrived late in the day. You could say he may even have arrived on what would have turned into the Jewish day Monday, because it turns at 6 o'clock in the evening. And that evening, which was Monday, he was anointed by Mary. And he claimed that this was an anointing for his death. And this is full of meaning, because he had in mind his death. He knew he was going to Jerusalem to die, but more than that, on this particular day, he knew that the type showed that the lamb for sacrifice was to be selected. Remember, the Jewish law said that on the 10th day of the first month, all Israel was to select a lamb that later was to be slain on the 14th day. And being fully aware of what this type prefigured, he had his death firmly in his mind, and he appreciated this anointing as preparatory to his death, as it were the first selection of himself on that occasion, first evidence of it as his selection as the Lamb. Well, the next day, of course, as he rode into Jerusalem, it was also Monday, according to Jewish reckoning. And this would be Nisan the 10th, when he rode into Jerusalem and was received by the multitudes. He was there received as their great Messiah. And unknowns to them, he was received by them as the one that would bring atonement as the Passover lamb. Our Lord had this in mind also. In verse 23 of John 12, he says, "Jesus answered and said, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And so he focused in directly on the concept of his death, because he knew that that day he was being accepted as the Passover lamb according to the type. We also read that on this particular day, the Heavenly Father took the occasion to give a verbal and outward proclamation, a manifestation, we should say, of the acceptance of his Son. In verse 28, we read Jesus' words, "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Now, many of the people thought it was a thunder, as though they had not distinguished the words. But our Lord received the benefit of the direct communication, and he realized that the Father was with him. Now, we'd like, because the Gospel of John does not continue a narrative of the last days of our Lord in sequence. Rather, it jumps and skips. We're going to have to turn to another Gospel writer that picks up the same day of his entry into Jerusalem, and then that other Gospel writer does take the account through sequentially to the last day of our Lord. And that's the Gospel of Mark. Now, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all fairly much give you the same account, but some of them put the sequence is slightly different here and there, or I should say make it a little ambiguous. And we feel that the Gospel of Mark is perhaps the clearest gospel to give the proper sequence of events leading to Jesus' death after the day he rode into Jerusalem. So we're going to take up the account in Mark, the 11th chapter, and the particular context that duplicates what we've read in John is verses 1 through 11. Verse 1, when they came nigh into Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples to prepare his entry into Jerusalem. And verse 11 says, Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple, and when he had looked round about upon all things, and how the eventide was come, he went out into Bethany with the 12. Now, reading other gospel accounts, like Matthew, it might appear that Jesus went into Jerusalem, was received by the crowds, entered the temple, and threw out the money changers. If that had been the case, we would not probably be inclined to consider it rash, because we know our Lord did act rashly. But it is of interest to know that it didn't happen that way, lest that should be a surmised thought. He did not act rashly, as though to go in and on an impulse take charge. Rather, the account of Mark says he went into the temple and looked around and saw what was going on. And then the account goes on to say that the next day he came back after considerable thought about it, and then he overthrew the money changers. We'll read that in verse 12 and forward. On the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And so he cursed the fig tree and said, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And then, verse 15, they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple, and said that they had made his house, his father's house, instead of a house of prayer, a den of thieves. After that, he taught the people at length. And then, in verse 19, it says, When even was come, he went out of the city. Now that was Tuesday, the 11th of Nisan, when he re-entered the city, cursed the fig tree on his way to the city, and then as he got into the city, threw out the money changers. So that accounts for Tuesday, the Nisan 11th. And verse 20 starts the next day, which would be Wednesday, the 12th. And on this day, Wednesday, which is perhaps the most recorded day of our Lord's life, that is, there is more testimony concerning it than any other day of his life, save for the very last day, which is mentioned in considerable detail, but of his teaching. We read, In the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursed is withered away. And here again, if you were to read the Gospel of Matthew and that was your only source, you might get the impression that immediately after Jesus cursed it, before their eyes withered, and that would be an exaggerated picture. As it was quite a miracle, because it withered overnight. And the next day, so much that Peter marveled at it. But it was the next day. And Mark helps to distinguish that this then was Wednesday, the 12th of Nisan. Now, you can imagine that the scribes and Pharisees and the chief elders would be quite upset at our Lord because he had just overthrown their practice in the temple and really put them to shame the day before. But because they feared the popularity of our Lord, they were reticent on that day to take action. But now they were prepared. And verse 27 says, They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, and say to him, By what authority doest thou these things? Who gave thee this authority to do these things? But Jesus had a good answer. He merely asked them if they could ascribe to what authority John used to do his work and his service and ministry. And of course, this put them in a little predicament. The answer was a good one, because it was the same authority that he was using that John had, that is, from the Heavenly Father. But the scribes and Pharisees couldn't answer it, because if they said, well, John the Baptist had no authority, he was just an upstart, as it were, then because the people considered him a prophet, the scribes and Pharisees would be held in disesteem. But if they said, well, he spoke by God's authority, then Jesus would say, well, why didn't you listen to him then? So they were in a trap here. And the trap was well conceived, but it was not just to trap them. It was an excellent reply, because it was right to the point. The point is that his authority, as was John's, was from the Heavenly Father. But lest he just speak it and assert it this way, he planned it so that they would get the point and yet not be able to respond and not be able to leave him accused before the crowds. The context that follows, if we were to read those scriptures, gives you the predicament that the scribes and Pharisees were in that we've summarized here. After that, chapter 12 in Mark says that he began to speak unto them by parables. And this day of ministry was a full one. He gave them then the parable of the vineyard. And this parable, which he said, one who had this vineyard, lent it out to some to take care of. And he figured the next turn of the year, he sent some of his servants to get the benefit of the vineyard. And instead, the people that kept the vineyard abused that servant and sent him back. And so he sent another servant, and they abused him, and sent another, and they killed him. And then he sent more, and some they abused, and some they insulted, and some they killed. And finally, he sent his son and said, surely they will reverence my son. But they didn't. They killed him, and they took the heritage for themselves. Well, if you were a scribe or a Pharisee that was opposing our Lord's ministry, it wouldn't be difficult to perceive the application of this parable to them. And they did understand it. They understood that they were the evil ones in his parable that were refusing the ministrations of the prophets and were refusing now the Son of God. In Mark 12, verse 12, it says, and they sought to lay hold on him, but feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. They left, but they sent replacements, as it were. And verse 13 says, and they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And that was the time when let us back up just a bit here. Matthew includes, by the way, after the parable of the vineyard, that he gave them the parable of the wedding, which we won't elaborate on, but just to round out the picture of our Lord's teachings here. So the Pharisees and the Herodians, and by the way, Sadducees also, came to test our Lord and to trip him up in his words. And they first asked him about paying tribute to Caesar, whether this would be permissible. Because, after all, the Jewish people, having in the background their minds that they are God's people, shouldn't accept the government of a foreign Gentile power. And so this was could be a touchy question. But our Lord answered it very rationally. Verse 16, he asked for a coin. In verse 16, he says, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Well, this is a rather interesting incident, not just because it shows the wisdom of our Lord in his reply. It also gives us the thought that in his perception of principles and how to interact them, he did not rashly take a principle to its extremist and absurd extent, but rather realized that there were limitations upon those living in the flesh, walking the Spirit of Christ, but living in the flesh and under government. He was not, as it might be considered, a radical against governmental authority. But he, as it were, inclined to support the thought of cooperation with the powers that be. But more than that, the very charge that the scribes and Pharisees brought against him to Pilate, when they brought him to Pilate after they had tried him, and they told Pilate he was a felon, and he says, well, now, what has he done? The charge they brought forward to Pilate was that this man says you should not pay taxes. Well, just days before, his reply had been to the contrary, and very meekly suggested that you could render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. So it's an interesting twist that the Pharisees and the scribes put to his words, contrary to what he had said. They asked him also, the Sadducees then approached and asked him about the man who died and left his wife without child, and his brother in turn took her and asked about the resurrection, to which our Lord's answer was that in the resurrection, Sadducees, you see, didn't believe in the resurrection, so they thought this would stump our Lord, because in the resurrection, whose wife would this woman be? Which of the seven brothers? But he replied merely that in the resurrection there would not be marriage as we have it today. Verse 25, for when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. It was clear to our Lord that those that were asking him questions were not asking out of a desire to know. It was clear that they were asking with an endeavor merely to trip him up in his words and to make him look foolish before the crowds. However, our Lord just as quickly perceived when one seemed to have a change of disposition. Verse 28. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, and that's the point, indicating his change of thought, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And our Lord's words were very straightforward and very appropriate to the occasion. He says in that, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like this, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered him discreetly, he said, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. This particularly catches our attention, because it illustrates another very fine attribute of our Lord, and that is that though he was under pressure being tempted by these questions, he was able to listen carefully to the questions and to perceive the intent, and not to lash out defensively where the occasion did not call for it. That can happen to us sometimes. Sometimes, whether in a class, between husband and wife, in family situations, we can, if we feel a period or a feeling of conflict, be inclined defensively, whether it be against ourselves or a doctrine that we hold, to exhibit a defensive attitude that sometimes does not direct itself to the issue at hand. As an illustration of this, some years ago, a young brother who was young then, coming into the truth in our San Diego Ecclesia, was concerned that he wanted to be sure this was the truth, and he had several discussions arranged with those of other faiths, of other beliefs. On one occasion, he reported that he had a discussion with a minister, I think it was a Church of Christ minister. He was discussing with him, and he found a point that he could agree on. But trying to agree was difficult, because agreeing with him, the minister, thinking that because they were at odds, he surely couldn't be agreeing, merely replied a defensive comment, not even appreciating that this brother was trying to agree with him in a point. This can be the case, too, with us. This can be the case in our home conditions in discussing a point. This can be the case in ecclesia situations. In every case, we should be attentive to be discerning the things said and the issues at hand, and our responses should be accordingly, as our Lord's was here. We notice also in our Lord's responses that insinuations were conspicuously absent. Now, he did give that parable against the scribes and Pharisees, but it was not insinuation. It was very direct and open and to the face. He instructed them by parable of what they were doing and of their antagonism to the plan of God. But he never used insinuations to insult or injure. He was direct. And if he had something bad to say, which was not very common, he said it very directly. The account in Mark continues to say that he taught the people, and then he warned them against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Matthew, in fact, adds in Matthew 23:13-39, 8 stinging woes against the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees, which he pronounced rather directly. He referred to them as hypocrites, fools, blind guides, whited sepulchres, serpents, vipers, and murderers. We suspect that none of us would be inclined to forward those kind of denunciations to any of those that we have contact with, normally speaking, but in his ministry, having been opposed so definitely and so persistently for 3.5 years, and being able to read the heart, he felt his responsibility was to utter these publicly against the scribes and Pharisees. That was the occasion of the widow's mite, when he commended her faith and her charity, as opposed to the rich who were casting in out of their abundance. It was also the time, that same day, when his disciples, on leaving the temple area, remarked what a beautiful and wonderful structure it was, and when our Lord took the opportunity to say that there will be a time, and this is in Mark 13, verse 2, when there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And this led to the what we often term as the Lord's great prophecy. This account that follows in Mark 13 is also given in Matthew 24, where we usually study that from. After that, he gave the parable of the wise and foolish virgins and the parable of the sheep and the goats. A parable of the talents, and then also the parable of the sheep and goats. And that seems to close the record of this very active day in our Lord's ministry, Wednesday, the 12th of Nisan. Now, Mark 13, 37, 14, verse 1, says, after 2 days was the feast of Passover and of unleavened bread. Now, if we're talking about Wednesday, the 12th of Nisan, now the next verse says that this was, that after 2 days would be the feast day. Well, if you're on the 12th, and you've got two intervening days, the 13th and the 14th, the next day would be the 15th. So we are connecting correctly. When we went 6 days back and then traced day by day, we evidently have counted properly because it works here. Now, just as a little detail here, you might say, well, if you said after 2 days, maybe you really mean after one full day and the next day is the second day. You could count it that way. So if you want to be very particular here to understand if we're getting this correctly, I'll just suggest that you compare three scriptures. Matthew 17:1, Mark 9:2, and we're not going to read these, we'll just give them to you. Matthew 17:1, Mark 9:2, and Luke 9:28. And you will see how the different gospel writers use this thought of after so many days. And you will find that Matthew and Mark, when they say after so many days, mean full intervening days. And so Mark here, when he says after 2 days was the feast of Passover, is telling us that they were on Wednesday the 12th, there would be two full days intervening, and then the feast day of the 15th. The 13th day, which would be Thursday, the day prior to our Lord's crucifixion, there is very little record of in the scriptures. In fact, the only thing that is recorded for us is that on that day he sent two of his disciples to make ready the Passover. Those two disciples happen to have been Peter and John, one gospel account tells us. And in the evening, he came with the 12, and they partook of the Passover. That evening, of course, would have changed into the 14th day. So on the 13th day, Thursday, we have really no account of what our Lord did, and we assume he was at Bethany until the evening when he came to Jerusalem to partake of the Last Supper. On the 14th day, much happened. After eating the Passover, after going with his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane, he was arrested, taken first to Annas, then to Caiaphas. He was afflicted there by the temple guards. There Peter denied him thrice. At daybreak, they took him to Pilate and accused him as one that was admonishing insurrection to the governmental power. There he was, having been inquired of by Pilate, he was sent to Herod, and afflicted and mocked by Herod's men, returned to Pilate. And there, an interesting account is that Pilate's wife intervened and said, have nothing to do with this just man, because she had suffered things in a dream because of this. Well, Pilate didn't quite know what to make of this, evidently, for then he presented him to the crowds, hoping that perhaps there could be some release, as he was accustomed to offering one prisoner as a release at the time of Passover to the crowds. But they wouldn't have it. In fact, they said, in rebuke to this, he claims to be the Son of God. Well, when Pilate heard this, he really was concerned. Having the testimony of his wife's dream and this testimony, he took him back and inquired diligently of him. And it says, from that time forward, he sought to release him. And he brought him out to the crowds 3 times. He evidently had him scourged and with a plaited crown of thorns on him, presented in this fashion to appease the crowds that he had been punished. But it did not appease them. And the Gospel of John says they cried for his death. He then washed his hands and delivered him over to death until finally he expired on the cross. We're going to look now at 4 elements of the last experiences of our Lord, of his death particularly, that seem to us to have greater meaning than just the record of accounts. That is, a deeper meaning to teach us deeper scriptural truth lessons about the divine plan. The record is that he expired about the ninth hour, which from daybreak would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Josephus tells us in Wars 6:9-3 that that was just the time when the Jewish people were accustomed to sacrificing their Passover lambs as a historical record. And so he was crucified at the time the Jewish people were preparing their Passover lambs and killing them. It is our own understanding that this was the time prescribed by the law for the death of the Passover lamb. We also understand that there are differences of perspective on this particular detail, and we don't intend to spend more time than we have so far on this point. At any rate, the day on which our Lord died was the one designated, the 14th of Nisan. It says that there was darkness over the land from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. That would be from noon to 3 o'clock. And also at that time, at just that period of time, was when, according to the record of Josephus, it was customary at the Passover season to sacrifice the evening sacrifice a bit earlier than 3 o'clock in the afternoon, because that's when they had to sacrifice the Passover. So the evening sacrifice was going on during the afternoon that had been darkened. And we tend to think this might have been a divine method of expression, that their typical sacrifices, and the evening sacrifice represented, after all, the ransom, was no longer efficacious, that it was no longer a value in his sight, because now the fulfillment, the antitype, had come. Jesus was put on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour after daybreak. And we feel that he, therefore, it is being crucified in the morning, represents that he was the fulfillment of the morning sacrifice of the law, which also prefigured the ransom. The span of time that he was on the cross was 6 hours, according to the gospel record, from the third hour to the ninth hour, suggesting perhaps that he was the great atonement sacrifice to remove the sin of Adam that was to be perpetrated for 6,000 years of suffering and death. Another interesting aspect about the timing of our Lord's death. And before this, we're going to go just a little bit farther and look at his resurrection. He rose on the third day, the 16th of Nisan. You know, if you ask yourself, why was he in the ground, in the tomb, for parts of 3 days? Well, effectively, there could be one mundane explanation, you might say, or one very literal requirement, that he'd be in the tomb for a full day, at least. And therefore, part of one and part of the other, on the beginning and the end, would leave a full day in between. That would be parts of 3 days. If he hadn't been in the tomb for at least one full day, then there might have been the accusation that he really hadn't died, that he was really unconscious, he went into the tomb, he was taken out later, and he really perhaps had never died. Even with him being in the tomb one full day, that charge is made by those who have no faith. But on a greater picture, we believe it was because he represented the body members in what would happen to them in death, that the body members of Christ would be in the grave for parts of 3,000-year days. So as the apostles and the early disciples fell asleep, they were in the grave for the remainder of the 1,000-year day in which our Lord had ministered. For the next full 1,000-year day, they were in the tomb. And early in the morning of the third 1,000-year day from our Lord, they were resurrected. This was prefigured in type long ago. It was prefigured by the first fruit offering that was to be in connection with the day of Passover. Every spring, when the barley was ripe in Israel, when the first fruit crop, which was barley, was ripe, they were to harvest it and bring it to wave it before God as an offering of the first fruits. And evidently, this was a picture of Jesus' resurrection. And that was to be done on the 16th day of Nisan, the very day that Jesus was resurrected. And it appears to be this that the Apostle Paul alludes to in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits, because he fulfilled the offering of the first fruits of the barley harvest back in ancient Israel. Now, the interesting thing about the year that our Lord died in, from which we gave this little background to explain, was that there was a difference of opinion, even as today there are differences of opinion about what the Jewish law states. On this particular point, there was a difference of opinion about when the first fruit offering was to be offered. Some felt that the first fruit offering was to be offered no matter what, on the 16th day, the day after the feast day of the 15th. Because it says on the morrow after the Sabbath, And if you consider that Sabbath to be the special Sabbath, the feast day of the 15th day of Passover, it would always be the 16th day. Some felt, as the Sadducees, for instance, that it wasn't the day after the feast day, but it was the day after the next Saturday Sabbath that the first fruits were to be offered. Exceptionally and unusually, in the time of our Lord, in that year that he died, the two views coincided. And it very infrequently ever did so. But in that year when he died, the evidence of his resurrection on the third day could be a testimony to all those who looked at that type, irrespective of their view. Let's move on just a bit. We'd like to look at the moon and its relationship to these circumstances. You know, the moon is usually thought to be a type of Israel or the Jewish law in some form, of the Jewish polity. Indeed, the moon has 12 cycles a year, or you could say 13, because 7 times out of every 19 years you have to add a 13th month to make it come out even. Well, so Israel had 12 tribes. Or you could say 13 if you count Levi, and then the true sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh both, then you have a total of 13. This interesting correlation was brought out in a footnote in an early reprint article, which seems to make sense. Well, at the time of our Lord's death, the moon held great significance. At the time of Passover, the moon had to be full, as always, on Nisan the 14th. And so it evidenced that after they crucified our Lord, their favor, which was full, began to wane. But additionally, we have another symbol of this waning favor of Israel after the death of our Lord. And that is that the very evening of his death, though not recorded in Scripture, the very evening of his death, according to astronomical calculations, there was an eclipse of the moon, which would have been visible at Jerusalem at sunset, lasting 19 minutes and being very prominent in its scope. And since such things were looked on by people generally in those days as significant portends of circumstances, it would have been another evidence of the eclipsing favor of Israel to those who pondered it. One more element about the moon is that the moon is always full at time of Passover, and we are privileged to eat the Passover sacrifice and the Passover lamb now, after he gave his life at the time of Israel's first full favor. But there is to be another opportunity for others to eat the Passover. Remember when Moses was instituting the Passover, there were some who were defiled, so they couldn't eat it. And so they asked Moses what to do about this, and the Heavenly Father replied through Moses, that if anyone was defiled or was on a journey and couldn't eat the Passover at its proper time, that they should partake of it on the next full moon, the second month at the 14th. And we suggest this means to us that mankind, who is defiled with Adamic sin, who is estranged from God, will have their opportunity to eat of the Passover sacrifice at the second full moon, the second time when Israel's favor comes back to full prominence in the kingdom. Passing just very quickly to our other two points. We notice that the veil was rent in the temple at the time of Jesus' death. And Paul tells us in Hebrews 10:20 that veil of the tabernacle, which corresponded to the veil in the temple, pictured Jesus' flesh, which being rent allows the opportunity for us to have access by faith into the Most Holy, and after death, finally, access into the Most Holy in the resurrection. And lastly, our Lord's death itself. First, for Adam as a perfect human being. But secondly, the method of his death, that it was by crucifixion rather than stoning, that he was hung on a tree as a public example of disgrace, which Paul tells us in Galatians 3:13 was necessary to take that full punishment, because that was the punishment of the law, that after a felon that was very diabolical, very, very criminal, after his death, he would be hung on a tree for a public example. And so Paul says, Jesus took that penalty to release the Jews from the bondage of the law covenant also. So as we contemplate the last days of our Lord's experiences, we see a number of lessons concerning his fidelity and his faithfulness, and yet his carefulness to respond appropriately under every circumstance and trial. And we see also that the Heavenly Father arranged circumstances to testify of the death of his Son, and of the meaning that it was to have to us and to the world.
Thank you, Brother David, for the many lessons of Jesus' last days.